Beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I will be reading starting in verse 22. So let us give ear to the word of the Lord. I'll wait until pages are done turning. That sounds good. Let us give ear to the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thus far is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Well, beloved in the Lord, who among us here does not love to be popular? Indeed, to be loved and adored by hundreds, if not thousands of people, has to be one of our greatest desires. Who doesn't love to be the center of attention? How many people here are like me when you're in the grocery store aisle checking out and you look over at the magazines and you see the likes of Brad and Angelina and you look at them with just a touch of jealousy and you begin to think to yourself, well, why don't photographers follow me around when I go shopping? Why doesn't People Magazine shell out $1 million for pictures of my kids? Right. Well, beloved in the Lord, our passage today takes place during a time in our Lord's earthly ministry when perhaps he was experiencing the height of popularity, at least in his Galilean ministry. What is happening at this point in John's gospel is that our Lord has perhaps as many as 10,000 people closely following him. These people, earlier in chapter 6, we read of a miracle where our Lord fed these people with as little as 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in utter excitement, this crowd of people, these masses of people following Jesus, we even read in verse 15 that they were willing to take him by force and to make him a king. Well, I'm sure many of us would love to have such an offer, and we would embrace this newfound popularity with open arms, and we would try to seek it at all costs. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a different plan in mind. He knew that there would be no real kingdom without a cross. And so he wanted nothing to do with this crowd's religious fanaticism. He wanted nothing to do with this popularity that he had gained. And so what he did was he put his disciples in a boat, sent them to the other side of the sea, while he himself went up into a mountain to pray. And so he left them. But while these people continue to seek the Lord with their own purposes in mind, the passage that concerns us today, we see there an encounter where the Lord seeks to set them straight. And there are three things I would like to consider with you today. The three points being worthless works, workless faith, and finally, wonderful bread. Well, our first point this morning, worthless works. Perhaps a little more historical context will do. The story picks up in verse 22 after the disciples had gone to the other side of the sea. But unbeknownst to the crowd of people who saw Jesus go up the mountain to pray, unbeknownst to them, our Lord actually went out to meet his disciples in the midst of the sea, which is another familiar miracle that our Lord works, when he walked on water and calmed the storm. And so in verse 22, our passage picks up back on the other side of the sea with the crowd of people waking up in the morning, looking around and not finding Jesus at all. And so these people are left to wonder, how on earth is it that Jesus left them? They remember the night before that the disciples had gotten to the boat, but they remember distinctively Jesus hadn't joined them, and they knew that no other boats had come. And so really there's no natural explanation how it is that Jesus could have left them. But one thing they know for sure is that he's not there. And so other boats come, and they get in these boats from Tiberias, and they go across to the other side of the sea. And we read at the end of verse 24 that these people are characterized as seeking Jesus. Now, I wonder how many of us at this point would find the actions of this crowd of people to be very commendable. Indeed, they're taking time out of their own day. They're following around Christ. They, in their religious zeal and fervor, have traversed land and sea to find the Lord. And so when they get to the other side of the sea and they find Jesus teaching in a synagogue, as we learn later in chapter 6, and they see him, you would expect these people to hear from our Lord when he sees them, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've passed the test. I left you last night, and you found me. Good job." But instead of hearing words of commendation, they rather receive words of condemnation when they hear, as it is written in verse 26, our Lord say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." As it is in the Greek, "Amen, amen, lego humin." These, beloved, are words that somebody utters in order to take a solemn oath or a solemn vow. It would be the equivalent of putting your hand on the Bible, raising your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so when our Lord says this, what he is doing here is he is issuing a legal condemnation, a legal testimony against these people. And he rebukes them for saying, he says, "You are not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Beloved, these people, their God was their belly. All that they were seeking the Lord for was another handout, another meal. They were just in it to have some more food. And so our Lord rebuked them for having shallow motives and having superficial motivation to seek them. But not only is he rebuking them for that, but he's also rebuking them for failing to perceive the true significance of his miracles, Notice what he says there. He says, you are not seeking me because you saw signs. Now, what does he mean when he says signs? Well, here our Lord is referring to the miracles that he worked. Quite specifically, the one that he worked the day before when he fed the over 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And it is significant that Christ calls his miracles signs because, like signs, the miracles pointed beyond themselves to a greater reality. And so while these people witnessed with their own eyes and experienced that miracle, they themselves ate of the fish and loaves that were multiplied. While they were able to see it with their outward eyes, what they failed to do was perceive its true significance. They failed to see it with the eyes of faith. And so what we have here is a contrast, which will actually be a dominant theme throughout this passage, between seeing merely with your outward eyes, seeing merely external things, but then also perceiving its true reality and seeing it with the eyes of faith. And so, contrary to the popular notion that we hear today, seeing is not believing. It is indeed possible. It is, documented. It is true that people are able to see actual miracles, miracles worked by our Lord himself, and still fail to place their faith in him. You remember the story, which I'm sure is all on your minds, where in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right, where Lazarus says, surely they'll listen if somebody rises from the dead. And Abraham says, even if somebody rises from the dead, they still will not believe. And so that is the greatness of our sin and misery, the greatness of our blind condition outside of Christ. And so in verse 27, our Lord rebukes this crowd for laboring for that which perishes. And he directs them to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And I wonder if it would be helpful for us to pause at this moment and ask, by way of application, how many of us live our lives laboring for that which perishes? Now, don't get me wrong, providing for one's needs and for the needs of your loved ones is good. Indeed, that is our calling in life, our primary calling. But how many of us make material goods and material success our all-consuming desire? This is an important question to ask because, beloved, we live in quite possibly what is the most materialistic society on the face of this earth. Time and time again, we are bombarded with the notion that all we need in this life to be happy is more stuff. All we need is that new car. All we need is a bigger home or a better job or just more cash. That's all we need. We just need the new iPod that just came out. And if we have that new iPod, if we have all the newest and the biggest and the best products, then we'll be happy. And that is the notion that we are being sold day in and day out. We are bombarded with this when we watch TV, on the billboards, in magazines, anywhere. We cannot escape it. And so it is very important to take the advice of our Lord to not labor for that which perishes. Do not set our hearts on earthly things, but rather set our ultimate hopes and goals on the food which endures to eternal life. So the words of our Lord in Matthew 16 are very pertinent when he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his life? And so we ought to be on guard against the sin of covetousness, and we ought to be content with what it is that the Lord has given us. Well, getting back to our story, we see that the crowd of people, no doubt a bit astonished that our Lord rebukes them in the way that he did. And they perceive that he is rebuking them for having shallow motives. And it is almost as if they realize, well, we better be a little bit more religious here. Let's show him that we have spiritual interest. We're spiritual seekers here. And so what they do in verse 28 is respond by saying, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Our point, remember, is our worthless works. The first type of worthless works are laboring for that which perishes. Another type of worthless works are those in which these people are asking about. For when they ask our Lord, what works must we be doing to be doing the works of God, what they are referring to is what we know today as works righteousness, as earning one's salvation. In other words, they're saying, what are the things that we need to be doing? Which are the commandments that we need to really hone in on and focus on? And if we do that, then we can be assured that God will be happy for us. Then we can be sure that we have obtained God's favor by doing what is good. And beloved in the Lord, these people, again, are not unlike us. For even we as Reformed Christians, even those of us that know the gospel by heart, we are still continually fighting against this notion that somehow we must be doing something in order to earn God's favor. Surely we need to pray more. We need to read our Bibles more. And if we do that, then somehow we have this sense of entitlement where God, we think God is more happy with us. But of course, when we have those off weeks, when we don't pray as much as we ought and we forget to read our Bibles, we think somehow that we need to do something to make up for that. Well, beloved in the Lord, let me assure you that the reason why God is happy with you today is because of the righteousness of Christ. It is not because of anything that you have done, but completely because of the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so those are the worthless works we need to be avoiding. And it is the way in which our Lord responds to this people, which brings us to our second point this day, workless faith. Christ responds to these people's question in verse 20, the question in verse 28 by telling them in verse 29 that the only way they can obtain God's favor is by believing in Him. Look in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, beloved, we ought to appreciate here the irony of our Lord when He calls faith a work, or believing in Him a work, because we all know that faith is not a work. Clear teachings from Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 3, we know that faith is not a work. In fact, these two are opposed to each other. Romans 3 verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in Galatians 2 verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so let me state very emphatically today that works and faith are two diametrically opposed ways of relating to God. Either you relate to God based upon your works, and you are held to the standard of perfect personal and perpetual obedience to the law of God, or you relate to God by way of faith in Christ Jesus alone. There is no mixing of these two. And so we realize here that when our Lord calls faith a work, He's not conflating these two notions, but rather He's being ironic. He's being tongue-in-cheek. And it's almost as if He's employing the same terminology of this crowd and tweaking it a bit. Look at what He says in verse 29. In verse 28, they say, what are the works, plural? And it's clear that they have in mind a set of precepts, a set of laws that they need to be following in a legalistic manner. But when our Lord responds, he says, this is the work, singular. Clearly, he is twisting their notion and taking the term but tweaking it and saying, you know what you need to do to make God happy with you? I'll tell you what you need to do. There's only one thing you need to do, and that is believe. And just by the nature of faith, we know that faith is not a legalistic work, because faith by nature is a trusting or relying upon another. Faith is accepting all that Christ has to give. It brings nothing to the table. Faith is a mere instrument. It is a means by which we accept all of the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so we need to be very careful, in our day and age especially, not to confuse faith with faithfulness. Indeed, faith is not a virtue that God looks at and is happy with us because we've done it. Faith has no merit. You don't get any brownie points for having faith. Some people in the Christian tradition have spoken of faith as that one thing we need to do, that one work that if we have that, then God will be happy with us. The one virtue that makes us right before God. And it is almost as if they speak, you know, in the Old Testament, God had the Ten Commandments. But then he realized that nobody could actually keep those. So in the New Testament, what he did was he lowered the bar. And it's still a law, but it's an easier law to keep. And all you really need to do is have faith, and that is your righteousness before God. Faith is meritorious in that sense, they say. Well, clearly our Heidelberg Catechism rejects that notion when it asks in question 61, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? To which it responds, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. Faith does not have any merit. It does not have any intrinsic value or worth. It is only as good as the one whom you're placing your faith in. The Catechism goes on to say, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. And so I've entitled this point, Workless Faith, because faith is not a work. There is no work involved. It is merely in a receiving of all of the holy and righteous works of our Savior. Well, getting back to the story, we see Christ call these people who are there looking for a set of precepts, a set of commands that they need to be focusing on, that they need to be doing. And what our Lord does is call them to repent and to believe in Him. And so you can imagine that the crowd would respond by asking, well, you call us to believe in you. So they ask for another sign in verse 30. And that brings us to our third and final point this day, wonderful bread. So in verse 30, after our Lord calls them to believe in Him, they respond in verse 30 by saying, well, then what sign do you do? Beloved, we ought to be utterly astonished at the audacity and overconfidence of this crowd, that they have, that they even dare ask our Lord to work a miracle. You remember, these are the same people that the day before were comprised of close to 10,000 people, and they were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's hardly enough to make a fish taco combo plate at Rubio's. And our Lord somehow was able to multiply that and feed over 5,000 people. And so here they are the next day, and they're saying, oh, you want us to believe in you? Well, you do a sign. And they're treating Jesus like he's some magician, and they're demanding their next fix. And look at their confidence, their utter ignorance of their blindness. When they say, do this sign, we'll see it, and we'll believe it. Remember what I said earlier when I spoke of saying that seeing is not believing. These people were not aware of the greatness of their sin and misery. They were completely ignorant of the fact that they were blind. And even if our Lord had worked a miracle at that point, they still would not have believed, even if they saw it with their outward eyes. And so again, we have this contrast between seeing merely externally, experiencing a miracle only in the outward, but not seeing it with the eyes of faith. And so what are they asking for? What are they asking Christ to do? And he had fed over the 5,000 the day before. What do they want him to do now? Well, they go on to quote from the Old Testament in verse 31. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." And they quote and they say, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And it is almost as if they are suggesting spurring the Lord on to bring about the same miracle that took place in the wilderness. That is, the miracle of manna. If you remember back in your Old Testament history, the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they had no source of food. And so what God did was He provided for them graciously. He provided for them when they would wake up in the morning, there would be these white, little flaky pieces of bread. And the Jews woke up in the morning and they saw it for the first time and they said, "Manna, what is it?" And that's what it was known as. And that is how the Lord sustained His people in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, there is some evidence of literature floating around in Jesus' day of some of the expectations that the coming Messiah would perform, some of the things that they expected the Messiah to do. And one of those things was that the Messiah would be like a second Moses. And there is even some literature suggesting that when the Messiah would come, he would bring about, once again, the miracle of the manna. And so they are quite possibly suggesting to the Lord, "We want real manna. We want the real stuff. Yesterday you fed us with those loaves, and you know, we kind of caught that significance, but we want the real bread from heaven. We want real, authentic manna." Well, our Lord sets them straight when He first of all says that it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna in the wilderness, and this speaks to a very unhealthy preoccupation that the Jews had with Moses in Christ's day. In fact, Moses was seen as a semi-divine figure. Moses was spoken of as actually the mediator between God and His people. And it is so almost as if very equivalent to how the Roman Catholics revere the Virgin Mary. These people were revering Moses. And so Christ, first of all, sets them straight by saying it wasn't Moses that gave your fathers the bread in the wilderness, but it was God. But then He speaks to this issue of them asking for real manna, the authentic manna coming down from heaven. And it is almost as if our Lord says, "Do you want the real stuff? You want the real bread that comes down from heaven? Well, you're looking at Him. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the true bread from heaven. The manna in the wilderness was just a shadow pointing to the substance of Christ. And while it was a gracious act of our Lord to provide for the Israelites in the wilderness, that wasn't their ultimate end. That was not the sign of the manna, but rather the manna pointed forward to the true bread of heaven. You see, later on in our passage in verse 49, Christ says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." So truly the manna, there's nothing special about the manna. There was nothing magical about it. It just sustained their physical life. But that manna pointed forward to the true manna that comes down from heaven, the true bread which endures to eternal life. Well, like the woman at the well that we read of earlier in John's Gospel, these people hearing the words of our Lord and hearing him speak of this bread coming down from heaven which gives life to the world, again, they think in purely materialistic terms. They think he's talking about some magical bread. And so they say, well, sir, perhaps even patronizing him at this point. They say, sir, give us this bread always, in verse 34. But our Lord Jesus Christ responds in verse 35 with what is one of the seven I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the bread of life. Beloved, here we have what our English teachers always taught us were metaphors, right? Similes are comparison of two unlike things by using like and as, and a metaphor is a comparison of two unlike things without using like and as. And typically we're told that poets and people use metaphors to be emphatic, right? Is that all our Lord is doing? Is he just being emphatic? No, Christ is doing more than just a metaphor here when he says, I am the bread of life. He's saying more than just, I am like bread. But he's saying, I am the bread. The one who up until this point is spoken of as the giver of the giver of life, the one who will give this bread which endures to eternal life, now is in fact the gift himself. And so the giver becomes the gift. And he speaks of himself as the bread of life, that whoever comes to him shall never hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Beloved in the Lord, bread was the staple of daily life in the first century world. Sometimes we can go days without eating bread. Sometimes we'll just have other things in its place. But in the ancient world, bread was something that you had at every meal. It was so... It was such a staple of daily living that it was used as a reference to all sorts of food. So when we pray the Lord to give us our daily bread, we're asking for all physical life. And so Christ says that whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. But he goes on to rebuke this crowd once again. And again, we have this notion of seeing with the outward eyes, but not seeing with the eyes of faith. In verse 36, when he says, but you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so that is one way of responding to Christ Jesus. Seeing him, but still not believing. Or hearing about him, in our case, and still not perceiving the true significance of his person and work. And not appropriating that for your own life. Not placing your faith in Christ Jesus. That's one way of relating to Christ. But the other way is the way that I encourage you this day. And that is in verse 40. When Christ says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at that last day. Looking with the eyes of faith. Knowing what he has done for you. Believing it to be true not only for others, but for me also. As our own catechism says. And so, beloved, I encourage you this day to place your faith in Christ Jesus. To believe in him. To come to him. And to accept the bread of life. Even himself that he has offered for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray once again. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.